Okay, let's open our Bibles together then at that extraordinary passage we read earlier on and see what we can learn from it this evening. You'll see, have that sheet there with the outline of what we're going to be thinking about. I want this sermon to be both an encouragement and a challenge. I want to encourage you with by thinking about the good news that we have and the good news that we've entered into if we're Christians here, the good news that we enjoy. And yet I want to challenge you, and I want to challenge myself with what we are doing with this good news. Challenge ourselves about the ongoing task that we have to make that good news known, not keeping it to ourselves. In a world full of bad news, it is full of bad news, isn't it? It's good to have good news to tell people. Generally, we like to have good news to tell. Well, we do believe, don't we? We've got the greatest news in the world. That there's a saviour. That Jesus saves. That's we believe the best news in the world and the news that the world needs to hear. Now, we understand there's something unusual about this good news because most people don't think it is good news. They don't really like it. They're offended by it. They don't see their needs of it. And so we often find it hard to pass on. We worry about how it will be received. But I want to face us again this evening with this challenge of whether we're in danger of being like these men, these four lepers were at the beginning, you know, or at least how they were at first, having good news but keeping silent. That's chapter 7, verse 9, isn't it? We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. So, you'll see 4 points. Good news needed, good news predicted, good news discovered, and good news made known. Let's just think about that for a little while tonight then. So, first of all, good news needed. So, the writer of this book takes us inside the besieged city of Samaria. Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. It's built on top of a hill. But at this time, it's surrounded then, isn't it, by the armies of the Syrians under King Ben-Hadad. We're told in chapter 6, verse 24, that he gathered all the army together for this. So we've seen, haven't we, in the previous chapters, how they would send out sort of bands of soldiers into Israel capture people and so on. But now they've got every battalion, they've got the whole army together, and they've marched on Samaria, and they haven't attacked it, they're just surrounding it, they're besieging it, letting nothing in, nothing out, just waiting for them to run out of food, just waiting for them either to give themselves up or die of starvation. And of course, slowly the food runs out, and the siege has clearly been going on for some time by this stage, isn't it? Because what food remains is going for a very high price. So a donkey's head, I've never eaten one of those. I can't imagine it's very pleasant or got much nourishment to it. But in any case, actually, it was one of the unclean animals as far as the Old Testament was concerned. But it's being sold for 80 shekels of silver. That is a massive amount of silver. And then there's the dove droppings. Whether they're used for food or fuel, I mean, there's a bit of a debate in the commentaries as to whether people actually ate dove droppings or not. But I think if you're pretty desperate, if you're starving, then you'll eat most things, won't you? And then it becomes almost unbearable to read, doesn't it? I mean, you sort of hope that somewhere along the line we've got some words muddled up, but we haven't. Here are these two women, and they're so desperate that they've eaten their children. I mean, we just can't imagine it, and I don't want to dwell on it tonight. That's how desperate it was. There's no doubt there's the dying and starving people are lying around. So this is this terrible scene, isn't it? Here are these people in this city, virtually empty of food, desperately hungry. If they venture outside, they're just going to get killed by the vast army waiting to attack them. Imagine, it's a desperate situation. Day after day after day, the hunger growing, the strength waning, the desperation increasing. I mean, can you imagine a more desperate situation? Well, spiritually speaking, we see just as desperate situation around us today, I would say. Spiritually speaking, the people around us, I mean, they're not physically starving, are they? In fact, in many ways, outwardly, things were doing well. We've got so much to be thankful for. But people are starving and lost in a far deeper way. So we look at the world around, in the eyes of God's words, we see a world that's lost and ruined, a world that's in the grip of sin and death, a world where people are just living out their fleeting lives and soon gone and into eternity and as the Bible says, for the judgment day. And people are trying to find meaning in idols that can't satisfy. And it's for all the tinsel and all the glitter and all the glamour, this world is a pretty desperate world. Good news is needed. We might try and deny it, but it's a lost, broken, sad world, and good news is needed. And then good news is predicted. So that's from verse 30 on of chapter 6. The king of Israel, when he hears what these women have come to, blames it on Elisha. So verse 31, look, God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. So maybe Elisha has predicted the attack. Maybe he's warned and said, look, if you carry on in your sin, this is what's going to happen. God's going to send the Syrians. And so the king clearly thinks Elisha's to blame for this. I'm going to take his head off. If you know the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, Ahab says the same thing, doesn't he? He blames Elijah for the famine, doesn't he? In his day, and he says, "Oh, here you are, you troubler of Israel." And you know, Elijah says, "No, it's you that's troubling Israel with your sin." But when the king comes to Elisha then, Elisha makes this astonishing prediction in chapter 7, verse 1. And let me read it. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a seer of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. So imagine I stood up here and said, tomorrow, a litre of fuel will be 10p. And you'd all go, wow. That's ridiculous, isn't it? It's an extraordinary prediction. That while today a donkey's head costs 80 shekels of silver, tomorrow a seer of flour. Now, I don't imagine any of us deal in seers, don't we? But that's a lot of, I think I looked it up, is 7 litres. I didn't really understand what 7 litres was. I mean, that sounds like liquid to me, but it's a lot of flour for one shekel. And two seers of barley for one shekel. The whole situation, in other words, is going to be turned round in a day. That's what. And it's so extraordinary, so unbelievable, that this officer says, doesn't he, in verse 2 of chapter 7, you know, look, if the Lord was to open the windows of heaven, and this isn't going to happen, is it? It's a statement of unbelief. So it's good news predicted, but it's good news as... It's unbelievable. It's good news that seems impossible. It's good news that only God could bring about. It would take a miracle. And of course, it did come about. We know the rest of the story. We've read it. God did it. And so we're reminded again of the power of God and the sovereignty of God, that his purposes come about exactly. He can do the impossible. He's the God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now, think about this for a moment. You and I, as Christians, we have some promises that seem pretty impossible. That we're told about, that we're called upon to believe. Let me tell you one of them. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for what? Anybody? A new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. So that's part of the good news, isn't it? That's part of the good news. This world is not going to carry on as it is. The God who began it all at the beginning is going to remake it all at the end. A new heavens and a new earth. No more sin or sorrow or pain or death or trouble, all those things banished forever. Why? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God could do that? That's even more impossible than, you know, one day a donkey's head being 80 shekels and the next day a seer of flour being 1 shekel, isn't it? And yet that's what God's word tells us to believe. And of course, without faith, it's impossible to believe, and it's impossible to enter into these things. I think this officer stands as a warning to us. You know, he laughed at such a promise, didn't he? You know, how could that possibly happen? And although he saw it, he didn't enter into it, did he? And I was just thinking this week, please don't be like that. Wouldn't it be tragic to know about the new heavens and the new earth? To have heard a sermon where it was spoken of and yet not have a part in it. Good news predicted. Thirdly, good news discovered. That's chapter 7, verse 3. So, and what good news it is. So the enemy that surrounds the city, we're told, is put to flight, and in the most amazing way. It doesn't come about through a great act of bravery by, you know, somebody charges out of Samaria, a few men charge out and manage to rout the enemy. It's not that they help doesn't come from one of the nations around coming to their aid. It's a victory that's solely due to God. So we're told what happens in verse 6 and 7. So, I mean, it's a miracle, isn't it? God causes them to hear the sound to them like an approach of an army, and they imagine the Israelites have managed to get the Hittites and Egyptians on their side. And God obviously puts the wind up them, doesn't he? Right? That's what really happens here. They just all panic, don't they? And they imagine this terrible scenario, and they all run for it. Every man bursts out of his tent and runs for it without stopping for a thing. The food stores they brought with them for the siege, their possessions, the horses, everything's left. Even the road that they flee down is strewn with garments and weapons that they abandon in their flight. So the siege has come to an end. God's given the victory. This army's put to flight, and it's all the Lord's doing. And in fact, the people of Samaria don't even know it's happened. And that's the tension of the passage, isn't it? That here are these people inside, desperately hungry, thinking they're still under siege, and yet outside the enemy camp is empty. And indeed, it's full of life-giving provisions, full of food and drink, not to mention the riches and everything, just waiting to be laid hold of. And yet they haven't realized it. They don't know it's happened. And we're told how they discover it. So we have this then account of these four lepers. Isn't that a great account? It's so wonderful. Here are these four men. They're sat. You can imagine them, can't you? Sat at the entrance of the city. They've been pushed out of the city because they've got leprosy. They don't want them in the city. But they're in just as bad a plight as the people inside. And they're sort of weighing up their options, aren't they? And they're not very good, the three options they've got. You know, they say, well, if we go in the city, we're just going to die with them in there. And if we stay here, we're going to die. So we might as well go and cast ourselves on the mercy of the Syrians. They'll probably kill us, but you never know. They might let us off. No option's great here, but let's try the what seems the least bad. And so you imagine being these people. Imagine heading out to the army, to that camp. Imagine how you'd feel. Your heart would be pounding. Am I in the last moments of my life? Am I about to be thrust through with a sword by a Syrian? And they come to the tents. I mean, look, I love the way it's put. How is it put? They arrive there and to their surprise, no one's there. I love that statement. It's a wonderful statement, isn't it? To their surprise, nobody's there. And they peep in a tent. You young ones, you can imagine this. They look, have a look in. No, you look in. I'm not looking in. You look in. And the first one looks in, and there's nobody in there, but there's food in there, and there's drink in there. And they, well, should we go for it? Yeah, let's go for it. Let's have a bit. And in they go and they have some food and drink. And then they look round. Well, there's some silver and gold they've left. Where is... And there's nobody there. And so they grab a bit of silver and they grab a bit of gold and a few clothes. There's a nice outfit there, latest fashions from Syria or whatever it is. And they go, well, let's go and hide it down by the, you know, down by that tree. And off they go and they hide it away. And what a discovery they've made, haven't they? What good news they've discovered. Enemy defeated, food and drink to satisfy the whole city, provisions galore, deliverance. That's what they've discovered. And we go, well, you can imagine that situation. Could there be any better news than that? Well, yes, there could. The better news is that for this whole poor dying world, there's a saviour. That God in his son Jesus Christ has gained the greatest victory of all, not over the Syrians or whatever other earthly enemies there might be, but over sin and death and Satan himself. He's defeated those things at the cross. And there's forgiveness to be found, and there's peace with God to be found, and there's a place in heaven to be found, and there's eternal life to be found, and a hope of a new heavens and a new earth to be found in Jesus Christ. It says in this passage, this is a day of good news. And I want to say to you, today is a day of good news. Because the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And the door of the gospel is still open. And whoever you are, you can enter into it today. And you can find life and peace and joy and hope and forgiveness and far more besides in Jesus Christ. Well, this was a day of good news, wasn't it? And what were these men doing? They were enjoying that, what they discovered. You can imagine it here. They probably haven't eaten very little for days and days, perhaps weeks. They discover food and drink, perhaps an evening meal already prepared before these people had rushed off. And so they sit down and they eat and drink. And you know, imagine that, after being in a siege situation, how wonderful that food must have tasted. And then there's the riches and the silver and gold in abundance. And we're told, verse 8, don't they? They take some out of the camp and they hide it away. And you just think, what a change of circumstances. These poor dying men are now fed and watered and rich beyond compare. Their circumstances have just changed in a moment, haven't they? And friends, if we're believers here tonight, something even more wonderful has happened to us. We were spiritually bankrupt, weren't we, and lost and needy and hopeless, and yet we've been brought into the gospel, and we've been brought into the joy of sins forgiven, and we've been brought to know Jesus, who's the bread of life, and he satisfied our souls, and we've got treasure in heaven and the unsearchable riches of Christ that the Apostle Paul speaks of. We've got all these things. Our whole circumstances have changed. And what a wonderful blessing to be enjoying all of those things. That's one of the blessings of meeting together, isn't it? On a Sunday, we come together and we remind each other of all that we've got in the gospel and all that God's done for us and all that we share together. It's a blessing, it's a joy, we rejoice in it together. Rejoice in the gospel, Sunday by Sunday. Good news discovered, and by God's grace, we've discovered it. Good news needed. Good news predicted. Good news discovered. Good news made known. Here's the challenge tonight. You've fallen asleep, wake up. Let's go back to our lepers. Laughing. You can imagine them laughing as they're carrying away these riches. Imagine them talking to each other. Wow, this is amazing. And then the laughing stops, doesn't it? And a terrible realization comes on them, doesn't it? That while they've been rejoicing in their find, and while they've been feasting on the fare that they found, and hiding away these riches, not far away there's a city full of people who still don't know. a city full of people who are still starving, still dying, still not knowing about the great provision that there is outside the city. They've just been enjoying it themselves, and suddenly they realize, wow, what about Samaria? What about all these people? And they say, don't they, we're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. And so the challenge to us then tonight that we need to be honest with ourselves about is this. Are we enjoying all the blessings of the gospel and yet being silent? We've got a world out there which is lost and dying and needing to hear about Jesus Christ. Are we being like these men were at first? Keeping, enjoying these things as we should rightly do, but just keeping them to ourselves. Now, of course, I realise that the message of the good news, as I said at the beginning, it's such a strange thing, isn't it? That people don't really, they don't want it, they don't like it. And so we're a bit afraid of sharing it often. But that is our calling, isn't it? That's the work that we've been given to do. So what do these men do when they're convicted? Well, they put it right, don't they? They put it right. Immediately they go back to the city and inform the gatekeepers, don't they? There it is again. It's re-stressed, isn't it? Look at verse 10 of chapter 7. We went to the Syrian camp and surprisingly no one was there. Well, we turned up and there was nobody there. And they tell them. They put right what was wrong. They say that we shouldn't have done this. And they go and they do something about it. And they didn't need to worry because there's riches for everybody there. There's plenty to go around in this camp. So friends, part of our calling as God's people is to share the good news of the gospel with those around us. That's part of our calling, isn't it? Looking for opportunities, praying for them, being brave, and speaking to people about our hope, about the good news. So what's going to be our response to this challenge this evening? Surely it must be this, first of all, to ask the Lord to help us. To ask the Lord to help us. To give us a heart for people and wisdom and courage to speak. We need to ask the Lord to give us as we were thinking this morning, such a view of Jesus that it just shines out of us and we want to speak for him. Perhaps I've suggested this before, perhaps just think of a few people that you know, write down some names. It's always good to do that. Five people that you know. A neighbour, a work colleague, a friend, somebody who comes into God's brought into the sphere of your life. Write them down. Pray for them. Pray that God will give you opportunity. Think about how you could share the gospel with them. Think about what you could about inviting them for Christmas to a service here. If we all invited five people, how many would come? Perhaps your response should be to reread we brought, didn't we? 50 copies of Evangelistic Living by Roger Carswell. Just a little book about just, you know, just living with a outward view of people. Did you take a copy of that away? Have you read it? Perhaps read it again and prayerfully and ask the Lord to just help you to be that sort of a person. Perhaps your response should be to commit to pray every morning. Lord, give me an opportunity today and help me to be awake to opportunities. Give me that wisdom that I haven't got in myself. Help me, Lord, to be ready so that when that opportunity comes, I don't think of something to say 10 minutes after it's happened, but at that moment, just give me a heart. I don't think the response to this is that we've all got to become open-air preachers, or we've all got to become, you know, door-to-door evangelists. But it means that we've just got to have that outward-looking heart, haven't we? That in our daily lives we're looking not to be silent, but to share. We've got good news. We've entered into it. We're so blessed, aren't we? We can rejoice in it together. But may God keep us, and I'm convicted as I say it, keep us from being silent when we should be making it known. That's what we're going to think about in our groups on Wednesday. You know, it's easy to go on a guilt trip about it. We don't want to do that, do we? We just want to share together the challenge and the helps to do that. And think what why we find it hard, perhaps, or why people don't want to hear. Just some of those things to think through on Wednesday evening, just to help us to as a people to be more ready to speak and outward looking in our lives. Lord, let us just pray as we finish. Lord, we thank you for this amazing passage. Lord, in many ways, such a different situation, and yet with still lots to teach us. And Lord, we want to not hide away from this challenge of having good news and yet the temptation to keep silent. Lord, search our hearts. Give us your grace, give us wisdom, help us, Lord God, give us that courage that we need and that compassion that we need. Lord, we just commit these things to you and ask for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.